Genesis chapter 14, two kings and two choices. I'm going to give you some texts that we will look at, and matter of fact, this first one is where we will actually start our lesson tonight. Look at the minor prophet Zechariah. If you will turn to Zechariah chapter 6, that's where we're going to begin. And then I'm going to give you three other passages. I doubt that we will be able to get to them tonight, but you'll have them anyway as we get on into this 14th chapter. This is a very long and detailed passage to look at. It's long because of the introduction, and the illustrations are long and detailed. But the passages that I would like for you to mark after Zechariah 6, where we'll start, will be Acts chapter 16, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7. And they will add and supplement our lessons as we go through Genesis chapter 14. Now, John Calvin, the genius of Geneva, is guilty of a lot of great things theologically. One of them is the subject of our study. It is the explanation and the articulation and application of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, all in one time. Now, in order to get started, I would like you to hold your place in Genesis 14, and we will look at this passage, Zechariah chapter 6, specifically Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9. Zechariah is a contemporary of Confucius, and our time of this prophecy is about 500 years before Christ. And so, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9, "The word of the Lord came to me, take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldiah, Tobiah, and Jedidiah." Now, these were Jews who were among the faithful who had returned from Babylon. You remember when the southern tribes were carried off into captivity for 70 years in Babylon, there was a remnant that returned with our friend Haggai to rebuild the temple. And they were prophets like Zechariah, etc. And here are some good men, righteous men, believers to be sure, who are faithful. And they are to take silver and gold and jewels, and they are to take them to the house of Josiah, verse 11, with the gift. And they are to make of that gift an ornate crown. And then they are to set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Now, he is the priest. Now, when you read that, suddenly sirens ought to be going off in your mind. Red and white flashes of color should be appearing in your mind, because you don't do that. You don't put a king's crown on the head of a priest. No. Never, not ever, under any circumstance. Church and state were always separate in Israel. Now let me just give you some background to that. In 2 Chronicles 26, you have the story of the great King Uzziah. And he had great prosperity, and he had delivered Israel in difficult times, and he was a master general and great king like David. But he was corrupt, and in arrogance, he as king went into the temple, pushed the priests aside, and offered a sacrifice. He ignored the priests who tried to stop him from profaning the temple. And as a result of his arrogance, God struck him on the spot with leprosy. Another illustration. 1 Samuel 13:9. Saul, Israel's first king, did not wait for the prophet Samuel. Took it upon himself as king to usurp the role of the prophet, and he offered a sacrifice to the Lord before battle. And as a result, when Samuel arrived, he pronounced a judgment upon him, and that judgment was severe. He lost the kingdom for all time. Church and state were always separate in Israel. Now, let's think about what this event of putting a king's crown on the head of a priest might mean and the implications of it, and why this should shock us so dramatically because we understand the Old Testament so well. Here is the implication. We ask, what Old Testament tribe does the king come from? Well, we know the answer, particularly because we're at Believer's Chapel, the best Bible students in America. And of course, the answer is Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The king will come from Judah. All right? The next implication, well then, what tribe do priests come from? Aaron, you remember, wasn't from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Levi. Remember the beginning of Exodus. There was a Levite man and a Levite woman who met, and they turned out to be the parents of Moses. Moses was from the tribe of Levi. Aaron was his brother. So those are the theological implications. The king is from Judah. The priests are from Levi. So here we are. We are putting an ornate crown on the head of a high priest. Absolutely remarkable. Verse 12. Now, the revelation and explanation from the prophet Zechariah. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Branch is another name for Messiah, the chosen one, the one to come, the Messiah of the Old Testament. Remember, when we started the study of the life of Abram, we said one of the things that you have to do for an accurate study and an understanding of the Old Testament is that we are specifically tracing a line that starts with Adam, and it goes through Noah, and it goes to Seth, and it ends up with Abram. Keep your eye on the line. And then the promises are given to this man, Abram. And then we follow him. Abram, Isaac, Jacob. And then it is not the firstborn of Jacob's sons, but it will be Judah. Judah, the prophecy will fall upon Judah. Keep your eye then on Judah. And then, as we go through the history of Israel, we find a son of David. David. He comes and here he is from the tribe of Judah. And what do we have? Promises extended to him. Like Abrahamic promises. Unconditional promises. What does that mean? Keep your eye on David and his descendants. So, we come to Matthew chapter 1, and what do we find? We find the line. And the line is explained to us as the son of Abraham, the son of David. It is the Messiah. It is Jesus Christ. So, branch is this term that is used to identify this man. All of the Old Testament and all of its chronologies, all of its forward looking through these lines is to find the one man. We are looking for one man. And that's why Matthew chapter 1, the first book of the New Testament, is so dramatic. Because here he is. Here's his pedigree. Here is the final prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptizer, identifying him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what is so powerful about this phrase, branch. Isaiah the prophet talked about a tiny shoot in Isaiah 53:2, coming out of the earth. Verse 13, notice the words here, rule and priest. He will be a priest on his throne. Amazing! One man is going to be a priest and a king. And there will be harmony between the two. Remarkable. The Old Testament had never seen that. So, verses 14 and 15, they are to keep this crown as a reminder that there will be one to come. And what are they to do? They're to wait for him. Now, what's wrong with kings of the earth? Well, absolute power corrupts absolutely, doesn't it? The best of all men are men at their best. David was a great man. He was a great king. But when we look at his life, what do we find? We find an abuse of power, adultery, murder. He breaks the law of God. Why? Because he has a corrupt heart. An absolute righteous man, an absolute powerful man, but a man that went wrong. What do we need on this earth? We need an absolute powerful man, a king, a ruler who says, effective tomorrow, this is the way it's going to be. You don't have to have lobbyists. You don't have to have votes. You don't have to committee about it. The king will issue the edict. But the king, in order to be the perfect king, must be a priest. He must be a godly man. He must love the Word of God and have a relationship to the living God. That's what we need. That's what the world yearns for. A powerful man who can get things done, but a righteous man. A man who has a relationship with God. So, that's what the ornate crown symbolizes. There will be one to come who will be both a king and a priest. Now, isn't that neat? Right there in Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Isn't that neat? Well, let me ask you. Don't we still have a problem? Well, yes we do. We're thinking about Christ, and we're pointing toward Christ, and we're identifying Christ, but there's a problem. Look, The problem is the tribe that Jesus Christ comes from. You see, the king has to come from the tribe of Judah. But the priest comes from the tribe of Levi. Now, if Christ is the branch, if he is really the king priest, then how can he be a priest if he's not a Levite? That's why Genesis chapter 14 is so important to our study. You see, if you don't have Genesis chapter 14, we would have an irreconcilable problem with Jesus Christ being both king and priest at once. The Bible would then be flawed. Why, Christ would not have a clear chain of title to the priesthood. And we would be lost in our faith. So, the relevance of Genesis chapter 14 and in the life of Abram, our sojourning friend, that where we're studying. So let's look back at Genesis chapter 14 at the outline first. The first half of the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 12, concerns an international skirmish in the ancient world in which powerful city-states form a coalition to subjugate kings and refuse to pay tribute. They won't pay their taxes. Lot is thrown into this captivity by a war. That's what we find out as a result of all of this political and economic turmoil. The second section, verses 13 through 16, is a narrative about Abram's victory. By the power of God, Abram is going to step in and rescue Lot with a surprise attack, and with help from Confederates, he will be victorious. Now, let's don't just leave that as an outline. Let's apply it. My Christian friends, Aaron's rod swallows the rods of Egypt, the snakes of Egypt. Our God is powerful despite the power of men and nations and peoples and electorates. Our God rules and reigns. And so we stay close to Him in every event of our lives. That's the message, and that's the application. The third section begins in verses 17 through 24. Abram and his meeting with the two kings. In this sequence, we have the king of Sodom. Verse 17, notice the verb, who came out. And the king of Salem, verse 18, who brought out. Let me show you something. The first words of the king of Salem, Melchizedek, were verse 19, blessed be Abram. While the first words of the king of Sodom, verse 21, give me. Theologically, along with the importance of the king of Salem, which we have addressed a bit in our introduction, we also have a foreshadowing by the victory of Abram. Consider, Abram, a small and insignificant clan amongst the vast tribes, kings, Bedouins of the land, defeats militarily more powerful peoples, armies, and association. Where? In the land that was promised to him. And how? By the power of God. It is, in effect, a foreshadowing of the book of Joshua. Now, let's don't just leave that sitting there. Let's apply it to our lives. If the Lord God has been faithful to your past, He will be faithful to your future. Joshua. If the Lord God took an insignificant sojourner, a clansman with confederates around him, and routed mighty kings in the land that it was promised to him, how much more so will He do for you, Joshua, and the tribes of Israel? And here's the principle. The Lord your God has brought you to faith. He has regenerated your soul. You belong to Him, His chosen possession. And your God has been faithful to you. We could go down the aisles and ask tonight for you to stand up and give a testimony to the faithfulness of God that you have seen in your own lives. Here's the point. If God has been faithful to you in the past, you can be absolutely certain your God will be faithful to you tomorrow. Why? Because He does not change. He is immutable. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So there you have it. And then finally, regarding this section, we have an introduction for the first time, new words of vocabulary introduced to us in the Bible. The word war, the word Hebrew, and the word priest. And we will address those as they come up in the text. The key word of the chapter is the word king, melech. It appears 28 times in the 14th chapter. There are 5 kings of Canaan, 4 kings of Mesopotamia, 3 featured kings, Chedorlaomer, under whom the kings of Jordan served. He is the great king and the great leader. And then there is the king of Sodom, who will address Abram. And finally, there will be the greatest of all personalities, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Melchizedek. The Hebrew word for king is melech. The Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedek. He is Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem. Now, amidst all of these kings, all of these powerful people, comes our sojourning friend, Abram. Not a king, merely a sojourner who traverses the land. In the previous story, he was the meek man, the man who went out of his way to provide peace with his nephew Lot. But here, he will become a man of war to those who would plunder his relative. Well, that's the introduction to our 14th chapter. I hope I've given you enough to think about, and we will now begin the exposition. The opening words, "at this time," means that Moses, who is the author, we take Moses as the author of the book of Genesis, is setting the stage to tell us a story. We concluded chapter 13 with Abram dwelling among the great trees of Mamre in peace. So our writer wants us to know that while he was engaged in rest, with this little phrase, at this time, he's telling us a lot. He is telling us that the God of providence is already at work preparing the next event for our sojourning friend. Providence is working in the life of the sojourner. And the next event for you and me is just around the corner. You and I are being prepared for the next thing. And I often think, maybe the next thing is death. We're being prepared for it. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. And you and I, by that conformity, through the knowledge of the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are more capable and now more able to tackle the next thing, to address it. So, the kings mentioned here in verse 1 are listed for us in alphabetical order. Chedorlaomer is their leader. Verse 2, now for the first time in the Bible, war is mentioned. The aftermath of the garden. Tribes, cities, people, war. And they're against one another. The kings, Bera, Bersha, Shinab, Shimber. Moses puts them in an alliterative form and pairs and brings up the rear with Bela, king of Zoar. And verse 3, they join forces against the invaders. Verse 4 tells us what the war is all about. For 12 years, these latter kings had sent Chedorlaomer tribute. But in this 13th year, they decided they had had enough. Mark it well, the first battle, the first war in the Bible is over money. It's over taxes. And man hasn't changed a day, has he? So, verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, notice your text, went out. And he cleaned house. Verses 6 and 7 are the victims. And so verse 8, now the kings of the land square off against him, but they are no match. Verse 11, he scoops up everything, seizing all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. So verse 12, when those cities fell, guess who got sucked up in the vacuum cleaner? Yes, nephew Lot, who we had just seen earlier as pitching his tents towards Sodom, now he's living in Sodom, seeking financial security and elevation for himself. But alas, his plans didn't quite work out. And as Benny King sang to us back in the 60s, he's just working for the man, working now on the chain gang. How is it that we often get in trouble? By being where we're not supposed to be, in associations that we should not be in. And then we wonder, why am I in such a mess as this? Now let's look at the second section, Abram's victory. Verse 13, providence is at work. And specifically for our study, 3 points of providence is important in the study of the 14th chapter. God, in other words, is in all of the details. The first point of providence, notice one individual escapes. He makes his way to Abram, now the new term, the Hebrew. There is uncertainty as to what the term Hebrew means. It could be a social term designated as a landless people without any particular ethnic background, or it could be a geographical term meaning one from beyond, or it could be a ethnic term connecting to Eber, the last ancestor in the line of Shem. And for that, you might want to put a footnote in Genesis chapter 11, 10 and following. This term only refers to Abram and his descendants. It is Abram the Hebrew. Now verse 13. We have the circumstantial clause. Notice he was, or the NIV says living. Literally, it means dwelling. He was dwelling here in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anir, and these possessed a covenant with Abraham. So he settles temporarily in this region. Abram makes a treaty with the Amorites. Now, that's important. That's very important to what's going on. Because first of all, it gives us an insight into how perilous he considers his sojourn to be. There are dangers everywhere to this man, Abram. His sojourn is dangerous. So is yours. So is mine. People lie to us. People steal from us. People try to manipulate us. People go to war with us. They sue us. They take advantage of us in many ways, shape, form, and fashion. That is our sojourn. So what does Abram do to protect himself? Well, he enters into a covenant with tribesmen, local tribesmen. Should you buy insurance? Should you buy health insurance, medical insurance? Should you buy insurance for your automobile? Well, I think Abram would say, absolutely. Your sojourn is dangerous. Put an alarm system on your front door. Lock your windows. It's a dangerous place in this world. So verse 14, when Abram heard about his relative and that he had been taken captive, here he is dwelling in peace and security with a covenant relationship, but notice now he moves. Want a picture of loyal love from the Bible? Abram doesn't hesitate. He immediately seeks for Lot. And this is your 14th lesson of the sojourn. Here it is, and it comes from Genesis chapter 14 and verse 14. The sojourner is the brother born for the day of adversity, looking after the affairs of others, counting others better than himself. And you might just put in your margin there Proverbs 17:17. Here's what it says. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for the day of adversity. A good reminder of what our character should be towards those in the covenant community. Here then is the man of faith, Abram, the sojourner, the man of courage. He puts the entire enterprise at risk. 318 trained men went out in pursuit as far as Dan, which is the northernmost territory in the land that he was promised. What kind of personality are you? If you hear a brother's adversity, what do you say? Boy, I'm glad that's not me. Or when it comes time for prayer, do you write down people's names and carry those names with you through the week and intercede on their behalf? Are you like Abram? Abram was an intercessor. He's going to stand before the Lord God and he's going to plead for the righteous in Sodom. Abram is the friend of God. Who is a friend? He is an intercessor. He is one that stands before the Lord and pleads for others. That's the Lord's friend. That was Abram. Or are you just so selfish and self-centered and you say, I've got to look after me? Well, no wonder you're such a spiritual cripple. Shallow. You're just like everybody else. Living life only for yourself. And that's a bad place to be as a sojourner. Verse 15, look at Abram. He attacks at night when they would not suspect anyone. A surprise attack at night from different sides. And that would send terror through the camp of the enemies. The text says he routed. That is the third point of providence. They leave the booty and they run for Damascus. Now, he routed them by God's sovereign power, just as Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. It was not by the strength of his hands, but it was by God's power to deliver enemies into his hands. That's your God. That's the God of providence, whose mercies are fresh every day, who works in your behalf when you can't work. That's your God. If he was faithful to you in the past, he will be faithful to you in the future. Live in light of that truth. Verse 16, God is so good to rescue Lot. Lot. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And he rescued him. I think a lot. Lot, the providence of God saved you. Why wouldn't you want to go back and just trail Abram and live in the tents and stay out of the cities? Haven't you learned your lesson? But alas, he doesn't learn. He goes right back where he came from. And that's why he's a great illustration of why we shouldn't go his way. The third section, Abram and his meeting with the two kings. Now, verse 17, watch this. You know, after the ball game, everybody wants to crowd around the locker of the player that comes off the bench, that comes out of the dugout, that we have to look down and scour around for his number in the program because we're just not familiar with him. Who is that guy? Why, he won the game for us. Who is that fella? This new personality that burst on the scene. He's the star. He's the new gunslinger. Let's get his story. Let's get pictures. And that's Abram. Abram the sojourner. Abram our man. He's going to be met by two kings. One from old Jerusalem, Salem. The other, a powerful Canaanite king. With the victory concluded, he now is going to enter another test. Let's stop for a moment and let's consider the tests of our sojourning friend as we have cataloged them so far. The first, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6. He passes through the world of intimidation that offers prosperity, which he currently did not possess. You remember? They were worshiping fertility. They were worshiping false gods. And the irony, here was the man who knew the one true God, and the one thing he was not was fertile. He had no heir. Second, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, his second test. He confronts famine. Does he confront famine and stay in the land, not leaning on our own understanding? Our Lord fasted in the wilderness, refusing to eat until the angels came and fed him. What did Abram do? Well, he went down into Egypt and he got himself into a lot of trouble down there. But he learned. Our man is learning. And oh, does he learn. The third, Genesis 13, the third test. And there he is gracious to Lot because he walks by faith and not by sight. And now this test. This very difficult test. Genesis 14:14. He puts his life at risk for a cause. And he ends up victorious. He rescues Lot. Now we would say, the tests are over, right? Man of great faith? Man of courage? Oh no. No, now comes the biggest test of all. And here it is. It's the test of praise. God's blessing and benefits can be so easily confused. The test of praise and profit. Money. Money in your back pocket. Proverbs 27:21. Put that in your margin. The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. So here's the test. The test of praise. The test of acclaim. The test of fame and fortune. And around the test will be two personalities. Two kings. One will offer a ransom. Another will come and offer bread and wine. One he will give to. The other says, take it all. It belongs to you. The question. Will he trust God and live on his daily bread? Or will he put himself in alliance with the world and have it all right now? No more economic worries. No more having to think about the mortgage or the car payment, the insurance payment, or how I'm going to pay my employees. The economy's turned down. I've got private schools to pay for. None of that. It's all gone. Just sign right here. Here's the king. Door number three. Or, here's the apple. Just take it. And take a bite. That's the test. And that is what we'll look at next week. May God bless us as we contemplate the Word of God and as we consider our lives as sojourners in light of the life of our father in the faith, Abram the sojourner.